Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me say just a few words by way of review and from yesterday. Some of you were asking about the last point. The points may be so scattered today that you may not get any, so I want to be sure you got those from yesterday. So let me just quickly review for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And the first point we made that if we're going to have a real ministry, then we're going to need to present the message of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, being fully convinced that this is a message that the world needs. So that's point number one. In the same verse, point number two, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We talked about if we're going to have a multiplying ministry, we must set the example. If you want to see people walking with Christ, you walk with Christ yourself and set the example for other people to follow. And this is exactly what Paul talked about. We mentioned 1 Timothy 4:12, Titus 2, 7, and 8, and a number of passages in the area of setting the example. And then in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here we talked about the imitate me or the follow me principle. And again and again, Paul said this in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11:1, 4:16, Philippians 4:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9, many, many places, 1 Corinthians 11:1. You see the idea, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Hebrews 13:7, obey your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Observe their manner of life and imitate their faith. And then the last point, which we were kind of hurried on, is you notice what began to happen as a result of this. When you have this kind of a ministry, it says, so then these people became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And from them sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in that whole region. The word of God is spread abroad. And Paul said, I don't need to speak anything. I go into a city, they themselves report concerning us what a ministry we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And that fourth point is basically this. You help other people to be able to reproduce what you've done in their lives. You help other people to be able to reproduce what you've done in their lives. Now, this is a way, I believe, we will have a multiplying ministry. Now, the thing I'm primarily interested in, as far as my own life, is seeing a multiplying ministry as I walk with God, that God's able to use me to reproduce in the lives of other people. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think, is a beautiful example of how this worked, how Paul did it, and how it worked in the Scriptures. Now, I want to close with one illustration. I shared it in a small group last evening. And by the way, those of you that were in that session, I made one statement that was not true that I wanted to get straightened out. And telling you the incident about the pastor recently who did not see the thing of discipleship, I mentioned to you that I told him I could eat him up with the Scriptures over a period of a few hours. Now, I could eat him up with the Scriptures, and that's what I should have said. I did not say to him, I can eat you up. I said, I can spend several hours and point out to you the principles from the Scriptures about this. So what I basically said was not true, and I want to get that straight. Now, the illustration I want to use is this. This is a page out of my Bible, which is about 2/1 inch thick. For some of you, if this bothers you, I didn't tear it out. It came out, but I'm glad. It's 2/1 inch thick. Somewhere in that neighborhood, if you measure across, it takes 500 pages to make 1 inch in thickness. Now, there are 64 squares on a checkerboard. And I'd heard all kinds of illustrations about the concept of spiritual multiplication. If you'd put one grain of wheat on the first square and double it on each square, how much wheat would you have? And there wasn't much of a way I could illustrate this before a group. So I'll take a sheet of paper. Now, if you folded this sheet of paper that's 2/1 inch thick, and you folded that sheet of paper 64 times, How tall do you think that stack of paper would be? Well, you say you fold it a few times and you just have a paper wad. It's not large enough. Okay, let's get a big sheet. Get out on the parking lot and fold it 64 times. How tall would that stack of paper be? Now, I brought this along because I was afraid some of you wouldn't believe me. And one night, this was fed into a computer. A friend of mine in Oklahoma City works for a computer company and buys time on a computer in Detroit. And we have a lot of fun just figuring out little problems and asking that deal. And he's got the phone there, and you dial a number and put it on his little machine, and we sit there and watch the answer come back. Well, here's the answer. That one little sheet of paper folded 64 times, when you get through, would be 291 billion miles high. 291,141,794,092.638 miles high. Now let me tell you, there's a concept here that if you begin to grasp will change your life. It's a concept that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 1, the concept of spiritual multiplication. And Paul shared the message of Christ with people. He set the example before them. They began to follow him, and as a result of it, they then became examples to others, and the word spread out from these people throughout that whole region. We know from 1 Thessalonians 4 that it went out through the fourth generation. And then Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you heard of me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul to Timothy, to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. If you want a beautiful example of this, Acts chapter 18. You don't have to turn to it, but let me just hit a few high points. In Acts chapter 18, Paul has gone to Corinth to live. He's already left Thessalonica where he was in chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 18 is a beautiful illustration, the whole chapter of 2 Timothy 2:2 and of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A beautiful illustration of this. In Acts chapter 18, Paul moves in to Corinth. And in Acts 18:3, he met a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And the scriptures say he abode with them, for by profession they were tent makers, or by their trade they were tent makers. And so Paul meets this young couple, Aquila and Priscilla. He worked with them. The scriptures say he abode with them, for they were of the same craft, or of the same trade. We don't know for sure how long Paul was there. We know from verse 11 that the scriptures say he continued a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so somewhere in that neighborhood, we don't know how long exactly he had been there, because perhaps he had made their acquaintance before he began to teach in the synagogue and some other things. But somewhere around a year and a half, Paul was there working with Aquila and Priscilla. In verse 19, when Paul got ready to leave, he had made such a tremendous impact on this couple's life in a year and a half that they were willing to leave their tent-making profession and follow him to Ephesus. And that's what happened. They left, went to Ephesus. When Paul got to Ephesus, he left them there because he was on his way to Jerusalem. You read later, in beginning with verse 24, now here's Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. A young man comes into town by the name of Apollos. And the scriptures say he was born at Alexandria. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And he came, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He spake and taught boldly the things of God, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, when Apollos got to town, he was a very zealous young man, but it was very evident from Aquila and Priscilla hearing that there was a lot he didn't know. He only knew about the baptism of John, and boy, he was pushing that with both barrels. And they probably went down, it may have gone something like this. You know, Apollos comes in, gets his little tent, and they have the Ephesus, you know, crusade for Christ. And old Apollos is zealous. Man, he's a young man. He is excited about God. He spoke and taught diligently the things of God. He was fervent in spirit. And boy, he began to preach. And old Aquila and Priscilla, their counselors down on the front row. And Aquila punches Priscilla and says, "He doesn't know very much, does he?" Now listen to what happened. And you know what they did? They invited him home. And the scriptures say, and he began to speak boldly, and when they heard him, they took him unto themselves and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They said, man, we can't let this guy roar around all over the country preaching that. Let's have him home for dinner. And they began to spend time with him, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he wanted to go on into Acacia, the scriptures say they wrote letters ahead of him, and when he left, he mightily convinced the Jews, quoting to prove that Jesus was a Christ. He mightily convinced the Jews in that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was a Christ. In the verse before it said, when he came, he helped them mightily which had believed through grace. And so when Apollos left town, he was much better equipped for the work of the ministry than he was when he came to Ephesus. He helped the believers which had believed through grace, and he mightily convinced the Jews, quoting to prove, one translation says, that Jesus was the Christ. Now you see, it went from Paul to Aquila and Priscilla to Apollos and to the others also. And you know, the way you measure more of the fruit of your ministry is not how many people are around you right now, but what happens to the people you work with. Are they capable of passing it on to others, and are they capable of passing it on to others? That's when you know you've done a good job. When people in generations after you are walking with God. Now you see, if you grasp this concept of spiritual multiplication and see the phenomenal way that your life can be used of God through the concept of spiritual multiplication. And I don't know anything that's more exciting to a person than to know that God can use you to reach a life, and you build deeply in that life. And this is one of the things I realized when I came to the University of Oklahoma. There's some 20,000 students there. There's no way one man is going to have an impact on that campus. There's no way I can make an impact on all those students unless I can deeply affect the lives of a few students. But if I can deeply affect the life of one who can walk with God, who can in turn affect the life of another. And you know, if that went on through 64 generations, I could reach a student and win him to Christ and build in his life so he could win and build in the life of another. That would only have to go on 64 generations till it'd be 291 billion people, and there are not that many around. Now this concept is a way your life can have real significance as you walk with God, sharing your life with other people, and they in turn will pick it up. Now this is what happened in 1 Thessalonians, and it's what happened in the book of Acts, and it's what happened all over the New Testament. You see, they didn't just build pew sitters, but they built people who were capable of reproducing their lives spiritually. And that's what we want to be able to do. Okay, let's begin on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul starts in the first verse, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance to you is not in vain." Now let me just say this at this point. You know, one of the things that I've found helpful through the years in working with students, I don't do very many messages. I don't do a great deal of preaching. This thing of trying to, you know, get 3 points in a poem and thing, that's just not the way I operate. But I can remember one time on a retreat, taking a group of fellows out, picking a little group of fellows that I was working with, asking each one of them to bring someone along. And we went out on a weekend, just got a couple of tents, and just went out to get some time alone. We asked each one of them to bring their Bibles. Boy, it rained that night. One of the tents leaked. We all had to get in one tent. And the next morning, we spent about 3 hours in 1 Thessalonians, just going over it verse by verse. You know, I look back on that time and some of the fellows that were in that group and the tremendous things God has done in their lives. Just a little group of students meeting around the Word of God. Now, one of the things we need to do in our ministry is learn just to sit down with the Scriptures, go through with students, verse by verse, helping them to see the truths. See other places in the Scriptures where it says the same thing. Other ideas. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our entrance to you was not in vain." Now I want to pause here and talk about this. Paul says, now you know, when I came to you, it was not in vain. Now let me ask you this. Could his labor have been in vain in Thessalonica? I mean, could he have come in there as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, preached, taught, and it been in vain? I tell you, it could have been in vain. And this was one of the real fears Paul had in his life, and it ought to be one of the fears that you have in your life. Because again and again, Paul talked about this. In 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says, "We then, workers together with you, beseech you that you do not receive the grace of God in vain." Do you know you can receive the grace of God in vain? God can pour out His grace upon your life and it be all in vain. Do you know that there'll be some of you that can go from this meeting and as a result of all God said to you here, 2 years now, it can be totally in vain? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." He said, "But I labored more abundantly than all of them," talking about all the apostles, "but," he said, "it was not me, but the grace of God which was with me." Now, Paul had a tremendous fear in his life of his labor being in vain. Galatians 4:11, he said, "I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, these were people he had personally led to the Lord. They were Christians. And yet he wrote back to them and said, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now, he would never have said that if his only objective was just to see people converted. But that was never Paul's objective. He knew the new birth was just as any birth. It's the beginning of a new life. And unless those people grew and continued to grow and reproduce, then he had labored in vain, because his objective was to get that message to the ends of the earth. And he said, "I'm afraid of you. You have started back under this old legalistic law." And he said, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll get to that tomorrow, he said, "When I could no longer forbear, I could not hold back any longer, wondering what happened to you people. He says, for this cause I sent unto you Timothy, my beloved son." And he said, "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Now, Paul was so concerned about the people in Thessalonica, he chose to be left alone in a city by himself and sent Timothy back, because the one thing he feared was that Satan would come along and tempt these Christians and lead them aside, and he said, "Then my labor would be in vain." Now, he had won them to the Lord, but if they did not continue to grow and reproduce, he said, "I realize my labor would be in vain." Paul had in mind the ultimate objective of seeing these people become mature in Christ. And he said, "I'm afraid I bestowed upon you labor in vain." In Philippians 2:16, he says, "You hold forth the word of God so that I will not have run in vain or labored in vain." Now let me tell you, you can work in vain doing the work of God. And many of you know what that's all about. Now we like to take the verse 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor was not in vain in the Lord." That's right. It is not in vain in the Lord. And when the Lord's doing it, as Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And when the Lord God does it through your life, it is not in vain. But Paul knew that unless God did a deep work in these people's life, and unless He was helped them to grow to maturity, then his labor had been in vain, because it would never accomplish what he set out for it to accomplish. So Paul writes to the people in Thessalonica. See, when Timothy went, Paul could not go. They had tried to kill him. He could not go back into town. Timothy went back. When he came back, he brought him the good news of what was happening in Thessalonica. And it's at this time that Paul sits down and writes this letter. And he is rejoicing, as we'll see later in the book, because of what Timothy had learned when he was there. The way these people were continuing to grow in the Lord. And Paul says, "Oh, you know that my labor among you was not in vain." How did he know it was not in vain? Because of what continued to happen in those people's lives. Now that's what you're going to see in your own young people. You know how to know if your labor's in vain or not? Are they continuing to walk with God? Is God continuing to do great things in their lives? Now notice what he goes on to say. Before we leave this, I want to say something else because I'm afraid we won't get to it. When it comes to this area, and I think if for your labor not to be in vain, you must have perspective. Now, if we're going to build into people's life, we've got to build two things into their lives. We've got to build conviction, and we've got to build perspective. Those are two absolutely essential things that must be built into the lives of people. We've got to build perspective. Now, I don't know any way you're going to do that unless you give some real thought to your priorities and where you're headed in life and your objectives. Now, I want to share with you this morning what at this point in my life I feel to be my life objective. I've prayed through it. I've thought through it. I've worked on it for about 2 years, just off and on, because I wanted something that I could see and build from the Scriptures that I felt was my life objective. If God wants to change it later, He can, but at least I feel it gives me some direction as to where I'm headed at this time. And so I'm just going to state it for you. You don't have to take it down. We'll talk a little bit about it phrase by phrase. But it's basically this: to know, love, and glorify God. It's to know, love, and glorify God, and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission, and to lead my family to do the same. Now, you know, that gives me some tremendous help when I think about what I'm going to give my time to. And, you know, invitations will come or this will come, and a lot of things can be done. But if I evaluate activities and things in my life in the light of my objective is to know God, to know Him. You know, when David wrote to his son Solomon, or one of the last things that we have recorded in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, and David is speaking to his son Solomon, and he said, "Solomon, know thou the God of your fathers, and serve Him with a willing mind, with a perfect heart and a willing mind." He said, "For God knows all the imaginations of the heart." Listen to this: "If you seek Him, He will be found of you." Remember what Peter said last night? If you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. And in Daniel 10:12, it says, "They that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Now, one of the first things we need, as Peter said last night, is to know God. To know Him and to love Him and to glorify Him. Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, 1:14, we should be to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. And whatever we do, where you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, I wanted that little phrase in there for my life objective. Sometime I have to mow the lawn. Now, that's not very spiritual, some people think. But if I do that for the glory of God, where I eat or drink or whatever I do, it all fits under that title. I am God's. I do it for His glory. And then to be used of Him. Now, let me share this with you. If God doesn't use us, nothing is going to happen. I mean, I hope you understand that. If God doesn't do it, it's not going to be done. And it's my desire to be used of Him. I know there's nothing, as Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." There are two Greek words for nothing. One means nothing, like here's a guy who's dead. He can do nothing. Now that is absolutely right. He can do nothing. The other word, which Jesus used, "You can do nothing that amounts to anything." And Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing that amounts to anything." Now you can throw dirt in the air, you can stir up a lot of dust, you can have a gigantic program, but when it all boils down, absolutely nothing that pleases God is going to come out of that program. Now, to be used of God, to raise up qualified laborers. You know what I think the need in the world today is for qualified laborers. The problem is not with the multitudes. You know, I actually know people. And I believe you can take that person, take him to India, take him any place in the world you want to. And you see a man walking down the street and you say, "Okay, that's your responsibility. Get after that man." You know, that fellow would have a hard time ever going to hell. He really would. Because as this man gets after him and prays for him and works to try to bring him to Christ over a period of time, God honors that man's life. And people would become Christians. Now, these laborers have to be raised up. Walt Hendrickson's written a little book I'd highly recommend to you. The title of it, a little paperback, Disciples Are Made, Not Born. And that's right. There's a lot of discussion as to where leaders are born or made. There should be no discussion as to where disciples are born or made. They are made. Jesus said, go into the world and make them. They're made. They're men that are made by God. And they're made by God as He uses the lives of other people. All right? We want to raise up qualified laborers. Now, the need is for qualified laborers. Now, that doesn't just mean a batch of people that are in the church. When I think of a laborer, I think of two things. I think of skill and hard work. When I think of a laborer, he's a man who works hard and he knows what he's doing. Now, let me tell you, if you want to be a laborer in the vineyard of the Lord, there's hope for you. You can learn what to do, and you can work hard at what God gives you to do. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored harder than all of the apostles. See, I, yet not I. I worked, but God was doing it through me. So we need qualified laborers. The problem is not with a multitude. You know, I know the problem at Oklahoma University is not with a multitude. The problem is not that kids will not respond. Because I know there are certain students, we put them on a certain floor, and semester after semester, we see this happen. People become Christians. I mentioned to some of you already, there's one girl. She's got a Bible study of about seven. She's already had four girls on her floor to become Christians since school started, on the floor where she works. Now, you see, if we had laborers, that could be happening all over the campus. The problem is not with the multitude. You remember what Jesus said when He saw the multitude? In Matthew 9, 36 through 38, when Jesus saw the multitude, He was moved with compassion over them. He was concerned because they were scattered as a sheep without a shepherd. Then He turned to His disciples and said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers into that harvest. Now, disciples, you see that multitude out there? The problem is not with that multitude. The problem is, where are the laborers? Now, pray for laborers. And the whole time they were praying for laborers, Jesus was molding those men to become laborers for that harvest. And so we pray for laborers, that God will thrust out laborers, but that's not all we do. God gives us the opportunity to mold those laborers and to build into their lives. And so we want to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers. And you know, I'm convinced, as Peter said last night, it doesn't take huge numbers. But you know, before God, if I can be used of the Lord to raise up two in the time it used to take to raise up one, I want to do that. Because most of the type ministry I'm involved in, I am only related with so many people in a close personal way, and that's true of you. You may have a big program, you may have a lot going on, but you can only personally be related to a few people at any given time. And that was true of Jesus. That's why He chose 12. He could only give His life to a few at any given time. So you see, if we can only do that, then we need more people scattered in more places who can have that kind of a ministry. So we want to see qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible. Let me tell you, there is an urgency about what we're doing. I don't think America has forever. Some of us may live that way, but we don't have forever. In John 9:4, it says, Jesus said, I must do the work of Him that has sent me while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. And the night cometh when you'll not be able to work. The psalmist prayed, Psalms 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. He had an urgency about time. Psalms 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end. And the measure of my days, that I may know how fleeting my life is. There's an urgency. James said in James 4:14, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Whatever you're going to do, you better get after it. Time is short. Now, that doesn't mean we have to do shoddy work. Because time is short, I see even more of the urgency of building deeply in the lives of a few that can live on and pass this vision on. So we want to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. And notice I said to help. I'm just going to be a part of what God's going to do. And isn't that thrilling? God is not going to allow Southern Baptists to do it. He's not. I mean, you can just count on that. God's going to let a lot of people have a part in it. Now, we can be used of Him, but He's going to use lots of people. He's not. I mean, you can just count on that. God's going to let a lot of people have a part in it. Now, we can be used of Him, but He's going to use lots of people. And we want to be the kind of people that He can use to help fulfill the Great Commission, to get this glorious good news of Jesus to every creature. And that's the objective. And you see, it's such a danger that in where you work, that the basic thing you're primarily thinking about is your own little work. You know, my own little group, my little youth program, my little church. Do you really care what happens when the Methodist church in your town doesn't have a pastor? Do you really pray for the whole work of God? You know, I wonder sometimes what God did before 1845. There weren't any Southern Baptists before 1845. Not as a convention. Now, there were some Baptists. But you see, we need a heart for the whole world. Do you care what happens in China? Does it bother you that in Japan less than 0.5% of people know Christ? What are you building into the lives of those young people? Do they have any vision for the world? I mean, do they get the idea from being around you that here's a guy before God that's going for the whole world? And he wants to be used of God to see that happen, to help fulfill the Great Commission. And then if you're married, or even if you're single, you ought to be working towards this. And to help my family to do the same. You know, I really believe that if this objective is good enough for me, it's good enough for Sandra. We have a little boy that's 9 years old at our house, and I believe it's good enough for him. I want them to be involved in the great adventure of trying to get the Gospels to the end of the earth. The Gospel of the Lord Jesus. Now you see, if you're going to have a ministry that's not in vain, you have got to think in terms of your objective. Where are you going? How are you going to get there? And we've got to build this into the lives of people. Goal-oriented. Here's what God wants, and here's where I'm headed. Now you see, the first things I said was to know, love, and glorify God. That has to do with quality of life. That has to do with what I am. And that's the springboard from which I launch out with my ministry. And so I'm interested. We're interested in quality. We're interested in qualified labors. We're interested in quantity. God wants everyone to know. We're interested in numbers. There's a quality element. There's a quantity element. There's a time element. And all of these are involved as you set your goals for where you're headed in life. Now, Paul said, well, I'm thankful. And you know this, when I came, our labor was not in vain. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, but even after we had suffered before, he's talking, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, in Philippi, the city before, and you can read about it in Acts 16, Paul is beaten, put in jail, and you know the story. And when he comes on to Corinth, you would think that after he had been beaten like he had been in Philippi, that he would be a little more cautious when he got to Thessalonica. But he said, when we got there, he said, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. I mean, there were great conflicts when he began to preach the gospel in that city. He went right on to the next city to preach the same gospel that had gotten him in trouble in the last city. But this is the way he lived. He said, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. Now, I want you to skip down, if you will, to verse 12. And try to tie this together. Now notice what Paul's objective was in all that he did. He said, when I came, he said, our exhortation, verse 3, was not of deceit. Verse 4, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so we speak. Verse 5, neither at any time use we flattery words. Verse 6, we didn't seek men's glory. Verse 7, we were gentle among you. Verse 8, we loved you. We gave our life to you. Verse 9, you remember how we lived. Verse 10, we were witnesses. Verse 11, how we exhorted you. And all to the purpose of verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Now, Paul had two things in mind, that he would please God in his own life and help these Christians to grow and become worthy of the Lord. Now, I want to point out two or three things from this chapter to you. If we're going to have a ministry, one of the first things we need to do with people is we need to have a goal in mind for the people we're working with, and that is to see them walk worthy of God. Now, that was Paul's goal for these people. I want to see you walk worthy of God. And you see again and again, all through the Scriptures, how Paul points this principle up. In Ephesians 4:11 through 13, he said, God gave some apostles and some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son and God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul was always working at that. Romans 8:29. Other places in the Scriptures you see this. He wanted to see these people grow to maturity. That was always his objective. He never wanted to go into a city, get a bunch of people to make a decision, and walk off and leave them. Paul left town because he had to. And he prayed. We see in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, he prayed night and day for those people, because he cared for them, and he wanted to see them grow and become worthy servants of the Lord, grow to full maturity. And you see, and the young people that you work with, that has to be our goal. God, I may not be the only one that contributes to their life. They may go on off to college, but I have to do all I can to get them walking worthy of the Lord, growing in maturity. So when they get to the campus, and as Paul has said in Ephesians 4:11 and 12:13, and I just quoted to you, in the next verse, he says, so that they will not be swayed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you see, unless there's that stability in life, that's what will happen to your young people, and that's what's happening to them by the thousands on our campuses. I remember one night going to visit a Baptist student. I had his name. It was the first day of class, the very first day of class at the university. I made my way to this boy's room. He was a freshman. This is his first day of class. I knocked on the door. I was invited to come. Someone yelled, come in. I walked in. Several fellows kneeling around a bed. There were several dollars on a bed, and a poker game was in full swing. Now, I don't claim to be a man of great spiritual discernment, but I could see that this was not the time for deep spiritual conversation. And so I stood there for a minute. And I have too many gray hairs for them to think that I just wandered in from one of the rooms down the hall. And so I stood there for a moment, and I thought, I won't say anything. So I just stood there. And they looked at each other, and they looked at me, and they didn't know if I was the dean of men or who I was. And finally, one boy said, can I help you? And I said, yeah, I think you might could. I said, my name is Max Barnett. I'm the Baptist student director at this university. And one fellow down near the end of the bed said, oh, no. And I knew I'd found the Baptist. That was the Baptist. And I went to his room every week for the next 6 weeks. He had a roommate from Connecticut that was not a Christian. But you know, the only way to reach that boy from Connecticut was to go around that Baptist. And I'm sorry to say, through the years, I've seen more of this kind of Baptist than I have the other kind. That kid spent 17 years in a Baptist church. But you see, somewhere along the line, he either never really met the Lord, or somebody didn't help him get his head screwed on straight and learn how to walk with God. And you know, I'm convinced some of them don't know the Lord. But I'm also convinced from 1 Corinthians 13 that there is such thing in the earth as a carnal Christian. And when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, there is among you envying and strife and division, and are you not carnal and walk as men? And the word he uses is the exact same word he used in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he's talking about the lost man. He says, are you not carnal and walk like a lost man? To look at your life at this particular time, you look like a lost man. And unless they get help, if they are Christians even, that's where many of them will wind up, carnal Christians, useless to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, it's our job to try to help them to walk worthy of the Lord. Now, how are we going to do that? Well, the next verse. Paul says one thing is necessary. He says, you know, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you received it not as a word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in you people that believe. Now let me say this to you. If we're going to build people with depth, we're going to have to get people into the Word of God. And Paul said, I thank God for this. Because when we came and preached to you people, you received this message as a Word of God. And listen, that Word works effectively in you people that believe. Do you know the Word of God works in people that believe? You know, a friend of mine said on one occasion, someone said to him, he said, Leroy, you know, I've been around you. And he said, you're just a fanatic on Scripture memory. And he said, no, I'm not a fanatic on Scripture memory. He said, I'm a wild-eyed fanatic on Scripture memory. Why? Because you begin to help this student to get into the Word of God and give the Holy Spirit something to use. You know, I've noticed something through the years, too. I long to see God do a work in the dorms on our campus. And so we pray for those dorms. But you know, normally the Holy Spirit doesn't just float in over that dorm and begin to convict people. I mean, normally I haven't seen that happen. You know what begins to happen? We begin to pray for that dorm. And we send that person over there to begin to preach the gospel. And he goes over there and he begins to share with people. And meantime, he's praying and praying, but he begins to share. And the Holy Spirit takes that word and begins to convict people. Now, there have been great times of revival in which the Holy Spirit moved in communities, and people just being in that community sense the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, as I've prayed and as we've prayed, I don't think we can sit around and wait for a similar thing to happen at our campus. Because I know with this kind of a concept, we can pray, and I long to see that revival. I've lived 37 years and haven't seen it yet. But I know that I can be used of God on a daily basis, praying, getting the students to praying, and go out there and begin to present the message, and the Holy Spirit has something He can begin to use. And the first thing you know, people are under conviction. And like Leroy Iams says, someone, you're witnessing this guy, and the Holy Spirit's sitting on his shoulder, in a sense. And you're talking to him. And he's sitting there, and he says, that's right. What he says is right. What he's telling you is right. Jesus did die for you. You better listen. And he begins to come under conviction. Now you see, the Word of God is a sword of the Spirit. And that's what the Spirit of God is going to use. Now we must help our young people to get into the Scriptures. I went to a retreat at a Christian campus several years ago. If I call the name of the Christian college, a Baptist college, most of you would know it. Or you would have heard of it. Because it's a fairly large Southern Baptist college. We were at a retreat. And that night, I had been speaking to them and suggesting that they memorize three verses a week. That they begin having a quiet time each morning. And one of the fellows came later and he said, well, you know, you've been talking about memorizing verses and you know, having a quiet time. He said, I thought these things ought to be as the Spirit led. I said, well, that's interesting. So I passed out little verse cards that night. I said, I want every one of you to take one of these little cards and write your initial on up at the top. And then on that card, I want you to write down the reference to every verse you can quote. Like if you can quote John 3:16, just write John 3:16, just the reference. And I said, now put your initial at the top because I thought this would lead to honesty. I said, because I may pick, I'm going to take up all these cards and if your name initial is B, C, I may call out B.C., and if you wrote down John 3.16, I may say B.C., stand up and quote John 3.16. And I thought this way they wouldn't write down verses they couldn't quote. You know what the average for the group was? Now somebody, two or three cards, put Psalms 23, and somebody had put down 1 Corinthians 11. And apart from those passages, you know what the average for that group was? 3. I thought, isn't that amazing? Now here are people, a lot of them already youth directors. And here they are, youth directors, and some of them mission volunteers, and during their life, the Holy Spirit's led them to memorize 3 verses. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit didn't have anything to do with that. And you know, one of the struggles I think we all go through is, where does the Spirit of God do it, and where does discipline come in? Man, you read the life of Paul, he was always running to catch another boat. I mean, he struggled. He fought, he paid a tremendous price, and yet he said, I labored harder than all of them. But it really wasn't me. It was God doing it through me. But there is the discipline that has to come in. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control or discipline. And when the Spirit of God is working in your life, He will begin to deal with you when it comes to discipline. Alright? The Word of God. It's from there that he's going to gain his perspective, and it's there he's going to gain his convictions. And you want his convictions built on the Word of God. And you want him to gain his perspective from the Word of God. I want to just quickly share a thought with you about this thing of perspective. I've been doing some work on this a couple of years ago. I worked on a message on perspective. Because I thought, if I'm going to build perspective in people's life, and see, you see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus says, now you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. A whole different perspective. Here on a college campus, here's this kid, and he goes into chemistry class, and he has a brilliant professor, and he's always poking fun at Christians. And I thought, isn't this amazing? You know what 1 Corinthians 1:18 says? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are being saved, it's the power of God. Now here's one message. The message of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And to this professor it's foolishness, but to us it's the power of God. You know what the difference is? Different perspective. And if we don't learn to help our students to come up with God's perspective, they're going to be in trouble. Now, you can teach them a few disciplines. Do you know you can teach people to memorize verses, and once they get away from you, they'll quit? I mean, I'll tell you, you can do that. You can get them doing some of the disciplines, and that doesn't mean they'll be doing it years from now, unless they begin to gain a whole new perspective and some conviction. They will not continue. You know, I was just reading this morning. It's amazing. It's over in 2 Kings 6, an interesting story. And here's the king of Syria, and he's going to battle with Israel. And he lays out his plans, and then the little messenger comes in to the king of Israel and says, hey, now don't go camp over there, because that's where the armies of Syria will be. And so the king of Syria gets all of his troops together, and he's very concerned. He said, every time I make plans, there's one of you here that's a traitor. Now, which one is it? Somebody is telling the king of Israel all my plans. And one of the fellows said, king, now don't get upset with us, because that's not the issue. There is a prophet by the name of Elisha, and what you whisper in his bedroom, he goes and tells the king. He knows everything you say. Now, that suddenly changes a whole war strategy. The problem is not the armies of Israel. The problem is the prophet. So let's take all of our army and forget about the army of Israel, and let's go find the prophet. And he said, now you find out where Elisha is, and let's go get him. So old Elisha is in Dothan. And so during the night, they go out and completely surround the city. Completely. The next morning, the young servant of Elisha gets out. He goes out early. He's walking on a wall, and he looks around, and the city is completely surrounded with horsemen and chariots. And so he runs in to see Elisha, and he said, "Elisha, what are we going to do? We're completely surrounded." And Elisha said, "Don't fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure the servant thought, "Those who are with us, you and me." "Those who are with us, that's you and me, are more than those who are with them." You know why? He had a whole different perspective. And then the Lord wanted to, Elisha felt sorry for the young lad, and he said, "God, open his eyes that he can see." And he opened his eyes, and the mountain was full of chariots and horsemen. Now, it was real interesting, too, just to sideline. You know what he did? He said, "Lord, strike them blind." So the Lord struck them blind. Then Elisha goes out there, and he said, "Hey, fellas, you're at the wrong city. Follow me." And you can see him going out across the desert here. And here the whole army followed him, all blind, every last one of them blind. And old Elisha'd probably, catch a horse's tail in front of you and hang on. And here they go. And he leads them to Samaria where the king of Israel is, the enemy. And he gets them right in the city. He said, "Fellas, you found the wrong city." He leads them right in the heart of Samaria. And then he says to them, "Lord, open their eyes." And they open their eyes, and here they are in Samaria. And the king of Israel says, "Elisha, what should we do? Just kill them?" He said, "No. Don't kill them. Feed them." And they had a big banquet. Thought, and sent them on his way. He said, "You don't want to kill somebody that your bow didn't deliver for you. Send them on their way." And you know how that chapter ends? It's so interesting. 2 Kings 6. And they went home, and the armies of Israel came into the land of Israel no more. You know, I think of the life of David. David goes one day to visit his brothers on the battlefield. And here is the great armies of God, the armies of Israel, Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else. And that old giant comes out each day and he stands over here and he looks across that valley to the other side and here are the armies of Israel. And I'm sure a lot of times in the moonlight, that old giant would just go out and stretch and just listen to hear the knees knocking across the valley. Now let me tell you, you know who was across the valley? It wasn't the little old ladies. There was the armies of Israel. And old David comes on the scene and wants to know what's going on. "Who's that uncircumcised Philistine?" "Well, that's Goliath. He's 9 feet tall and he's all this and all that." Now, let me ask you a question. How big is Goliath? You know, to David, he ain't big enough to defy the armies of he's not big enough to defy the God of the armies of Israel. I don't care how big his beam is. He's not that big. And he went out, and you remember what he said? He says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And then he killed him and went over and took that giant sword and cut off his head. Now, what was the difference? I mean, it's the same Goliath. But those men had a totally different perspective. I mean, to the armies of Israel, I wonder how tall they knew. What men they had stood there and guessed and tried to figure out how tall old Goliath was. And David didn't care how tall he was because he rested in the power of his God. And you know, as this began to open up to me, and here are two verses I think you ought to jot down. One is 1 Corinthians 10:11. And Romans 15:4. And it's talking about the Old Testament. It said, whatever happened unto them happened for examples, and they're written down for our admonition. Now, the things that happen in the Old Testament are illustrations for us. And we need to learn to build perspective. You've got to build perspective in people if they're going to stick over the long haul. Let me share one other illustration. God told the children of Israel to go into the land and spy it out. Now, he didn't ask them to go over and look it over and then decide if they were going in. He said, "I'm going to give you the land. But if you want to go over there and spy it out and figure out how the best way to go in, that's fine." But you know what they did? That
the group came back, and the ten of them said, "We can't do it. They're giants." Well, old Caleb and Joshua saw those same people. They said, "Man," the other men said, "We're like grasshoppers in their sight." And old Caleb said, "Man, we can do it. God has already promised us. Let's go in and take the land." Same giants. They saw the exact same giants. But they had a whole different perspective. Now, if we're going to build young people with some depth, we've got to work on the area of perspective and conviction. And you're going to have to build deeply in their lives and the scriptures for them to gain that. And if you will do that, you'll see young people who will walk with God. Now, Paul had some other things to say. We'll try to pick up here tomorrow and move on. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, I pray that you would help us to day by day so walk with you, to know you and fellowship with you, and that you'd be able to do in our lives what you really desire to do. And Father, I pray that we'd not run in vain or labor in vain, but as day by day we give ourselves to you. And Father, we live among a people in which we are absolutely convinced that much of what we do is in vain. And as Steve said the other night, to go into a church that's been in existence for 50 years and cannot find leadership, Father, it shows that something's been wrong in our approach. And we've not been building men of conviction who have their lives based upon the scriptures. They know what God says. They believe it. They've given their lives to you. And they will stand on your word. And Father, I pray that we could build men of conviction, men of perspective, that we could function as Paul did, to go all out in everything we do to please you and to build depth in the lives of people. Father, we know that you care for people, and they're all on the outside of here, around the world. They're people, Father. And you could do in their life what you did in our lives. Father, when you found us, and just as you found when you chose the children of Israel, you said you didn't choose them because of their number, because there were only a few men, very few, and strangers in the land. And yet you chose them. And Father, we know from knowing our own hearts that there's nothing special about us, but it was a result of your grace and your mercy that you chose us. And Father, what we've experienced in our own life, we desire for the world. We want to see young men and women be raised up through our youth departments, through our churches, who will walk with you and know the excitement of pursuing hard after you. And Father, you've promised us that those that do know you shall be strong and do exploits. And Father, that's what we desire. We desire your face. I was just reminded again this morning of Psalms 105, verse 4, when you said, "Seek the Lord in His strength and seek His face evermore." And Father, I just pray that we'd be a group of people that would seek you with all our hearts, and then you'd be able to do in our life what you want to in the lives of people with whom we work. For we've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen.